Love that song, man. It's tough to get through that song without, I don't know, tears welling up. Thank you so much for that. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 26. We've kind of slowed down a little bit in this particular section. Really, if I were keeping track, this would be part three. Chapter 26 of the book of Acts, we'll primarily be focusing this morning in verse 18. But I wanted to encourage you this morning, you know, as I prepare throughout the week and I read through the scripture and I study the scripture, I first am convicted, if you will, of that which I study. And this week's conviction came from the source of the fact that we should not ever get, or don't ever get over the grandeur of the gospel. Don't ever get over the beauty of the gospel, the amazingness of the gospel. You know, we live in very busy times, do we not? We're hustling from one place to the next, always moving, lots of deadlines, lots of commitments, lots of external things and people vying for our time. But in all of this, don't ever lose sight of the beauty and the grandeur and the wonder of your salvation. That is the well from which we share it with others. And I think at times that we're tempted when somebody asks us about the Lord Jesus Christ, when somebody asks us about the hope that is in us, how we came to know Christ, how we got saved, if I could put that in quotes. Too often, I believe, we enter into his script. We kind of go into autopilot, and we recount, as it were. And it's somewhat understandable, because we've recounted it so many times in our lives that it's almost like we revert back to an autopilot mentality, where we're almost reciting words as a dialogue from a play, as it were. Don't let that happen. Stop. Recapture those moments. Don't forget them. And remember what happened at the cross in order to bring you to Jesus Christ. Remember what you were saved from. Remember what you're saved to. And what awaits you as a child of Christ in heaven. Wonder and beauty and grandeur of the gospel and of our salvation. Paul is standing in front of King Agrippa. That's our context. I'll be coming back to the context several times throughout the sermon. He is in front of Festus, yes, who is the governor of that region. He is in front of Bernice as well, who is Agrippa's sister. And he is in front of a host of very important people in the city of Caesarea. But really, his primary audience is King Agrippa. And he's sharing his testimony about how Jesus Christ entered into his life, how Jesus Christ is the Lord, how Jesus is the Messiah. And as I preached a few weeks back, he gets several proofs to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ to the crowd. And he even gives us, or Paul gives us, God's purpose in calling him. The text tells us that Jesus actually tells Paul that you are appointed as a minister and as a witness of Jesus Christ to open the eyes of the blind with the gospel. And in doing so, and I shared with you, this is somewhat like a waterfall. It is cascading. One seems to be dependent on the other. Paul is appointed as a minister and a witness of Jesus Christ. How and why? To open the eyes of the blind with the gospel, and in so doing, turning people from darkness to light, so that their sins may be forgiven and that they might enjoy an inheritance. And you can bet that Paul, even though he shared his testimony many, many times, and we've actually gone through sections of this several times in the book of Acts, even though he shared his testimony many, many times, I believe he still shares it with a mindset of it still being incredible to him. He's still in awe of what happened to him. He's still in awe of the truths that he's learned in Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul will say, for me to live is what? Christ. His life was Jesus. And I talked 2 weeks ago about our calling as Christians, that there's no greater purpose on earth, there is no greater duty or responsibility or privilege than to gaze in the wonder of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done in our own lives, and then in turn to turn around and to share those wonderful truths with the others around us in the hopes of one day seeing them delivered as well. This morning, we will be going or looking at four facets of the gospel here that hopefully gonna maybe refresh what was done for us. And they are this. They're going to fill us with thanksgiving. At least they did for me as I studied it this week. We're going to look at the profundity of the gospel, the profundity of our salvation. It should make every one of us go, wow. So the profundity, the absurdity, yes, absurd from an earthly perspective. We'll talk more about that. Number three, we'll look at the impossibility of the gospel, the impossibility of our salvation. And lastly, we'll look at the fantasticality of our salvation. And yes, it is a word. I looked it up. The blessings of our salvation are beyond your comprehension. You don't even fully know what awaits you or what you even currently hold in Christ. It's fantastic. And you can almost hear Paul's voice echo as he speaks in this grand chamber, standing before these high and regal people, all in the hopes of seeing them embrace and then confess Jesus as Lord. Hear now the word of the Lord. Chapter 26 will begin in verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time. If they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered so incredible among you if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did. In Jerusalem, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And that as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven. It was brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Whew. Let's pray. Father, as so often is the case, we are humbled by the text before us and the richness that lay there. And I just pray, as I have been praying all week, Lord, that you would minister by your Spirit to our hearts, that your Son would be exalted, and that you would give us a fresh look at what was done for us at the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we would never forget that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul has moved from the proofs of Christ's lordship to his appointment by Jesus Christ into his service. Paul is a minister, and as I shared a few weeks ago, the word in its original meaning, though it has changed throughout time, in its original meaning meant an under rower. It was somebody who was sitting on a ship rowing, and the idea behind that is not the actual rowing itself, but it is the looking at and the following the directions of the helmsman, the captain, rowing where he would have you go and not where you yourself want to go. Rowing, if required, into difficult waters, against the current sometimes, against the wind sometimes. Why? For the purposes of making the name of Jesus Christ known, forsaking at times the easy way to go and to serve where it might be difficult, where it might be hard. And it's interesting because we had, when I preached that sermon, we had a gentleman who had never been here before, who was sitting in the front row, who was endeavoring to be a missionary. I don't know if he's here this morning, but it was part of the fruit of Spencer and Lynette, and we had gathered together on a Saturday before Easter and gone door to door. Well, he had come in response to their knocking on the door. So knocking on the door does work. So we are called, if need be, by God to forsake at times the easy way. And I touched on missions and the various places in which we might serve abroad. It's to not only consider the safer places in this world to go and be missionaries in, but to go perhaps to some of the more difficult, some of the more dangerous, where you literally risk your life by telling someone that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nations like Iran, nations like Iraq, nations like China, which is more and more, believe it or not, becoming tighter, not looser with regard to the gospel. Why? In pursuit of the Great Commission, which we have been charged with, because we too are ministers of the gospel, called by God to share that truth. And I love the call of Jesus Christ upon the life of Paul here. Because oftentimes when we think of Jesus, we think of him as this mellow, mild-mannered individual, and he was meek. But as we look at verse 16, we see he is firm in his call. He is direct in his call to Paul. And the words of Jesus, at least in my view, in verse 16 of chapter 26, read more like a military commander here snapping his soldiers to attention in preparation for a battle. Why? Because I believe that is just what it is. A spiritual battle awaits Paul, the likes he has never seen before, and Jesus now is trying to prepare him. And so he says in verse 16, "But get up, stand up. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear with you." I'm going to be with you every step of the way, Paul. I'm going to appear to you at certain segments in your walk. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Why? Because verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. And we talked a little bit about that. Who is that? That is, in essence, everyone. Paul is going to have to be rescued by God from virtually every type of people group to whom I am sending you. Paul, get up, stand up. There's a lot of work to do here, and that work which I have given you to do is not going to be easy. You, in fact, are going to need to be rescued along the way. Nothing worthwhile is ever easy, is it? The work that you are engaged in, Paul, and the Christian, the work that we are engaged in is without equal. It is without rival. Just look at the ramifications of the spreading and sharing of the gospel. I have chosen you, Jesus says. I have appointed you. I have selected you. For what purpose? Verse 18. We'll camp out here the rest of this morning. To open their eyes. Now remember that this is not Paul. Paul does not open their eyes. God does through the gospel that is shared. But we as Christians are given a tremendous responsibility. We are given a tremendous duty, a tremendous privilege to be engaged in this work. To be a part of this work. To be a part of the opening of the eyes. And it is a metaphor for what? It is a metaphor for salvation. Why? Because we are blind without Jesus Christ. We are blind to our sin. We are blind to God. We are blind to His holiness. Blind to the wrath that awaits each and every one of us apart from Jesus Christ. Blind to the fact that we serve or are servants of an evil master before Christ. Think about that for a moment. We are servants of Satan. We are blind to that fact until Christ enters our lives. Blind to the fact that we are slaves even of our own sin. And we ourselves walk around thinking that we are the masters of our own domain, masters of our own destiny, when in fact we are servants of a hellish being who would like nothing more for us than to keep us in that blinded state, to keep us in the dark, to keep us, well, to keep us on the road to hell. Blinded to the goodness of God, blinded to the kindness of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, we do not see it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ changes all of that. Romans 1 says, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has the power to set the prisoner free, and we are all prisoners apart from Christ. You know, every morning I go through the same routine. I open my eyes every single morning, and the world is a complete blur to me. I cannot see. Why? Because I'm blind as a bat. For those who don't know, my regular glasses, these are reading glasses. I have contacts in. But my regular glasses are about this thick, okay? They're like Coke bottles. Why? Because I can't see without them. When I awake in the morning without my glasses, without my contacts, the world to me is a muddy fog. I can't see a thing. Everything is one big haze. I can't function in life like that. I can't function until I first put on my contacts, which is what I did this morning. And it happens every single morning when I get up, I put one contact in, I put the other contact in, and I go, thank you, Lord. I do. Because I can see, everything is crystallized, this world comes into focus. That is what happens when we come to Christ. And that feeling, to me, never wears off. Every single morning, I thank the Lord for that. The gospel, the truth about Jesus and who He is, when shared, when embraced by someone, opens their eyes. It opens their eyes to the truth. We see what we didn't see before. We know what we didn't know before. Our viewpoint changes. Our perspective on life changes. Everything changes when we come to Jesus Christ. God pulls the scales from our eyes. He wipes them away and we can see. And the road in front of us now becomes visible. And verse 18 tells us that Paul has been sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Up to this point, spiritually speaking, we are in a car, all of us, without Jesus Christ, and we are headed off a cliff, and we don't even know it. We're sitting there driving along with a smile on our face, headed for certain disaster. And then God suddenly opens our eyes. We get to see what's in front of us. And remember that it's God who opens our eyes. It's God who illuminates the darkness. It's God who makes us see our condition, and it is God through His strength and through His Spirit that gives us the strength to turn the wheel of that car to avoid the catastrophe that awaits us. And we turn from where we're going, we swerve from where we're going, and we turn from that darkness and we turn to the light of Jesus Christ. The darkness of that life, the pit of that life, to the light of salvation. And we are brought in those moments from damnation to salvation. From, as the text says, if you look there, from the dominion of Satan to God. Where once you were under Satan's rule, where once you were enslaved to a demon, bound adoringly to him and to your sin and rebellion against God, Scripture even describes you without Christ as a child of the devil. Now, the shackles are shattered, the chains are removed, and you are freed from that. The debt has been paid, and you are gloriously and majestically transferred from Satan's kingdom into God's beautiful kingdom. Don't ever get over that. Under His loving rule, radical transformation of allegiance has taken place. You leave the world of darkness and step into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, and you will never go back. It's a permanent change. You are held by God now, and He will never let you go. That is magnificent. That is amazing. Don't ever forget that. God's purpose in calling Paul had a cascading effect. He appointed Paul as a minister and as a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was also to open the eyes of the blind with the gospel so that people would turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. You and I are involved in this work. The thrill of it, the toil of it, the responsibility of it falls on us as well as Paul. I want you to look at verse 18. Look at each word, whether behind me or in your Bibles. And I want you to notice the terminology that Paul uses that would be familiar to a king. Notice the terminology that Paul uses that would be familiar to a king, specifically here, King Agrippa. Remember our context. Now remember who Agrippa is. He is a king over a rather large region. He is a king over an area in Israel. His father was a king, and his grandfather was who? Herod the Great. Look at the terminology that would have been familiar to him here in verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from what? The dominion of Satan. First word that would have resonated with King Agrippa was dominion. What does dominion mean? It means rule. It means authority. It means a kingdom. Agrippa was given a dominion. He has a dominion as Paul shares the gospel with him. Any other words or phrases here that might have resonated with the king? If you see them, call them out. What else does a king do? The dominion of Satan to God, that they may what? Receive forgiveness, right? A king can grant pardons. A king can release prisoners. It's something that a king can do. It's something probably that Herod Agrippa did. Any other words here that might have resonated with this king? Forgiveness of sins and what? An inheritance. Think about who Agrippa is. He is the son of a king and the son of a king. It's a portion. It's a lot. It's a share. Herod Agrippa inherited in many ways his kingship because of who he was. Even the word sanctified here means consecrated or dedicated for a purpose. And I believe that none of these words would have been lost on Agrippa or even Bernice, his sister. Agrippa has been doing them. He has been exercising them as part of his kingship all his life. At least a portion of this. They're Herod's. Only now they're being told that there is another kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom that you are, as of right now, a fugitive from, O King. An enemy of. There is another realm of reality in which you are not a king, but a rebel. And whether King Agrippa sees this or not, I don't know, but he is a defendant. He is not a king. The illusion of his power here is broken. There is this life and there is the next life. Agrippa here might very well be the king now. He might have everything in this life now, but may very well be a prisoner and have nothing in the next. That's profound. That's deep. That's intense. What you have in this life is no determiner of who or what you will have or be in the next. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the great leveler of mankind. The rich need it as well as the poor, the black as well as the white, male as well as female. You need the gospel. Whether you've done terrible things or you've done good things, you still need the gospel. The person who lives in the city needs the gospel. The person who lives in the country needs the gospel. The person who has all kinds of doctorate degrees after their name, they need the gospel every bit as much as the individual who never graduated from high school. Family that lives in the hut and the family that lives in the mansion, they both need the gospel. The valet who parks the limousine needs the gospel, and the president who rides in it needs the gospel. All of us, every single one of us needs Jesus Christ. You need him. I need him. And Agrippa needs him. Just because you have it all, just because you have it all, don't think for a second that you're going to have it all in the next life. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You should have that behind me, yeah? Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now we know that there is nothing inherently wrong with riches. Of course, Abraham, as we will find out in a moment, Abraham himself was very wealthy. What do we have here? We have an individual who has trusted in his riches in this life. He is a prideful man who has placed his faith in riches and the things of this life. Verse 20, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. And we know that this is a man who is a humble man, a faithful man, a man who is trusted in the Lord. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were following from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I mean, he doesn't get any lower for this beggar. And something happens. They both die. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is in fact heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus, of all people, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this place. And yes, there is a hell. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all of this, between us and you, there's a great chasm. There's a great chasm between hell and heaven. You can't pass from one to the next. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. You are, in essence, where you're going to stay. And he said, verse 27, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's a huge statement. That's saying Scripture. Scripture speaks the truth that brings you to a saving faith. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, in essence, really, did someone go to them from the dead? Christ rose from the dead. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. This is talking about not only the sufficiency of Scripture to save, and that is so paramount and to understand and know that, but this is talking about that your riches will not bring you to heaven. They have no bearing on the eternal place where you will spend your life, if you will. What you are or what you have in this life is no determiner of where you will spend eternity. What does Herod have? Herod's got it all. Bernice has it all. You might have it all, but if you don't have Jesus Christ, you will end up just like that rich man in hell. The gospel, for good or for ill, is no respect of persons. That is profound. That is the profoundness of the gospel. The flip side of this and the beauty of this is that anyone can come to Jesus Christ. Anyone, doesn't matter your state or status in this earth, can come to be saved and sanctified and forgiven. Part of this, too, is not only is the gospel the great leveler of mankind, but it's the great uniter of mankind. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are a child of Christ, you can sit and have fellowship with virtually any other Christian, no matter what state or no matter what state status, no matter the color of their skin, no matter where they come from. You sit down. Have you ever felt that? You sat down with someone who's another Christian. You may not have ever met them. You may be from two totally different walks of life, but there's a connection. There's a unity there. Christ unites believers of all backgrounds. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is profound. What you have, what you own in this life, your talents, your treasure, your influence and power are no determiner of who or what you will be in the next. In other words, you can't take it with you. Profound, yes. But it's also absurd. What do I mean by that? Flip back to Acts chapter 26. Verse 18. What is Paul telling King Agrippa he must do? In this whole section, what is Paul telling King Agrippa he must do? He's telling King Agrippa, you must put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. How absurd must that have sounded to King Agrippa? Think about that. Those who have been accustomed to royalty, those who have been accustomed to power, those who have been granted privileges in this life, these are those who have the best of everything. They have the finest of everything. They have the finest of clothes, the finest of food, the finest education, the finest houses. These individuals must hail as their Lord Jesus from Nazareth? Are you kidding me? A man who in this life came to nothing, or so they thought, a man who owned nothing, a man who, from their perspective, had no earthly authority, no earthly rule, born a poor man, died a poor man, a carpenter by trade, who died of all places on a cross, put my trust and faith in him. Must have sounded absurd, but it does sound absurd to the world, does it not? Of course it does. Why? Because they're blind to his glory. Satan has seen to that. They do not see his majesty. They have it all, and Paul is telling them, you have nothing without Christ. You know, we look at people like Bill Gates. We look at people like Mark Zuckerberg, who's Facebook guy. We look at individuals like Jeff Bezos, who does Amazon. He's the owner of Amazon. And we look at them, and they just don't have $1 billion, folks. They've got billions upon billions of dollars. And we think they have it all, don't we? Man, to be Jeff Bezos and have all that money. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have far more than any of those men. Far more. We have Jesus Christ, the ruler and sovereign Lord of the universe, who is coming again to establish his kingdom. And when he does, when he comes back in glory, you will be with him. It's amazing. You're his child, the Bible says. You've been adopted into his family. You are heir of his kingdom. Not this kingdom, not this earth. This world is not our home, right? The gospel is profound. You can have it all and have nothing. And what you have in this life is no determiner of who or what you will have in the next. It is the great leveler of mankind, and it is open to all. It is open to everyone. The gospel is absurd. From an earthly perspective, 1 Corinthians 1:26, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Paul would say, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They fall over it. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. God has used the lowest of the lowest to exalt his name so that all might know it is he who saves and not we ourselves. It really goes against the logic of man. Every religion on earth says that you can attain to salvation, you can attain to heaven. Christianity says, no, you can't. In fact, Christianity tells you that it's impossible. That's the third aspect of the gospel. It is profound, it is absurd, but it's also impossible. The blind cannot open their own eyes. You cannot make yourself go from darkness to light. You can't transpose yourself from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. It is beyond your scope, it is beyond your power. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we are dead spiritually. And the dead cannot save themselves. There must be some acting agent outside of you, dear friend, and that is Jesus. You can't save yourself. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. God stepped in to save us. Anybody hear about what happened this past week on the airliner? Engine blew. They're at 35,000 feet. Engine blew. Left engine blows. Pieces of the engine go flying through the fuselage, blow out a window. Unfortunately, a woman dies. Captain of that plane miraculously brought that plane down on one engine with a hole in the plane. And she's being hailed as a hero, and rightfully so. Imagine the thanks that were brought to her as people were walking out that door. Imagine the thanks with which you would thank her on your way out the door. When I have a turbulent flight, I thank the captain on the way out the door. Thank you. Thank you, because he got me through it. I'm not a big fan of flying. There's not one of us here that wouldn't walk out that door and say, thank you so much. And every single day of your life, you would look back and be thankful for that pilot, for delivering you from certain death. Well, you have been saved from a fate worse than that, from a fate worse than death. From all eternity, and your pilot, your Savior is Jesus Christ. How can we ever let a day go by without thanking him, without praising his name, for delivering us from evil, for bringing us into his kingdom and into his domain, for welcoming us as his child? We should thank him every day. Don't ever lose your love for Christ and the grandeur of what he's done. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is profound. In some ways, at least to the world, it is absurd. But don't forget, it was impossible. But Jesus did it for you. To open their eyes. Verse 18. So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What is this? This is the fruit of salvation. This is pardon from iniquity. This is release from the penalty of every single thing that you have been, that you have done wrong. Forgiven at the cross. All of your past sins, all of your present sins, all of your future sins, forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fruit of our salvation. Any true Christian will never take this for granted. Never. We will never sin willingly or wantingly, because we recognize and we know the cost. But we still sin because we're encased in this body, but even those sins have been forgiven. That I could be in darkness under the wrath of God, a servant of Satan, and then be saved, be forgiven for a multitude of sins. Yet in that same stroke of love, God welcomes me into his family as his child to receive, as it were, an inheritance. It's amazing. I mean, how many of us are waiting for an inheritance, right? As a Christian, you already have one. It's more glorious than anything you can imagine. Hopefully I have it. 1 Peter 1:3. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that is alive through whom, or through what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain what? an inheritance, which is what? Imperishable. You know what that means? Impervious to corruption or death. And undefiled. You know what that means? Pure, untainted, no impurities. Imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, unfading. In other words, the inheritance that's in front of you will never, ever, ever lose its luster or its brilliance. It will always remain glorious. Will not fade away, reserved in heaven. And I like this word reserved. And you may laugh at me when I think of the word reserved. Do you know what I think of? Strangely as this might sound, I think of, you ever go to a really nice restaurant and you walk through the door and you go up to the maitre d', what's the first thing she asks you? Do you have a reservation? Right? As a Christian, we say yes. In the name of Jesus Christ. Waiting for you. It means watched over, guarded, held in heaven, not here. The gospel is profound. You can be a king and yet have nothing and be a beggar and have everything. And it doesn't matter who you are, it's open to you. The gospel is absurd. God has used the lowest of the low to exalt his name so that all might know he is the one who saves. Our Savior may have died on the cross, but he rose from the dead, seated at the right hand of glory, and he is returning. It is impossible. We can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. But he can, and he did. And then finally, it's fantastic. Is it not? Ephesians describes them as riches, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and they are said in Hebrews 6 to be a promise to you. God never breaks his promises. Some may call it foolish and impossible, it's a song, but for every heart it rescues, it's a miracle. It's nothing less than scandalous that Jesus took our place. Just call it what it is. Call it grace. Get up, Paul. Stand up. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And that's the key to the whole thing. It's got to be Christ. The love of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the wonder of Christ. You must put your trust and faith in him. Profound, absurd, impossible, fantastic. Don't ever get over the grandeur of your salvation, the beauty of your salvation. Remember the warning to the church at Ephesus, which was what? Don't lose your first love. They were doing all this ministry, but they lost their first love. Don't ever let that happen. Christ first, always, and ever. Keep the flame of love for Jesus Christ blazing. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the example of Paul, but most of all, we thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, it is so rich and so deep, we could never plumb the depths of it, but we thank you for the reminder of that today. Of what we have been saved from and what we have been saved to, help us to rejoice in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.